start the Advent season today, and there's no better way to talk about the Advent season than the end of the world. It doesn't seem to go together very well, does it? But actually, the Advent season does start today. The Advent literally means the coming or the revealing or the being or the arrival. And it really just celebrates the coming of Jesus when he came. And I like those words in that last song that we sang, the darling of heaven. Jesus really was the darling of heaven. And the moment he stood up, and I don't know what this moment was like. It's, you know, the Bible doesn't reveal the intricacies of it. But at some point in history past, Jesus stood up and said, I'll go. And to be born of a virgin, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it's like to be born of your own creation or any of that stuff. But I know that Jesus impoverished heaven for a period of time so that we might know him, might know the Father in a way that is real and intimate. And so that since, you know, Jesus went to the cross and the opening of the church age, I wouldn't say the church, but the church age, you know, as we see it in the book of Acts, since the opening of that time, the Advent season has been celebrated, and rightly so. We should always celebrate the wonderfulness of a God who would not come in an overwhelming, overpowering, hard to get a grasp on form, but would come in the form of a baby. That's a beautiful thing. And as we move into the Advent season, it's also good to talk a little bit about Jesus' return again, because there's going to be yet another Advent. When we think about the Advent as it relates to Christmas specifically, a good example would be when Jesus came as a baby, he came like the moon. If you look at the moon is just a reflection of the glory and the brilliance of the sun. But the moon is not overpowering. You're not going to get a moon tan. You're not going to get sunburned by the moon. But you're able to enjoy it and look at it directly and see it for the fullness that it is, and if it's a full moon, so to speak. But when Jesus comes back again and the next Advent comes, he's going to come like the sun in all its brilliance. And people are going to turn away. People are going to run and hide from that reality. Of course, we live in a day where it just seems like if you're want to use an oven analogy, if you're cooking on 7, it just got turned up to 8. Or if you're cooking on 8, it got turned up to 9. And we recognize, the whole world recognizes, that something's happening. Well, what's happening is we're coming to the end, not of the world, but we're actually coming to the end of an age. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit this morning. In fact, once I get to the next screen, my cell phone number will be up there. I'll give you opportunity this week and next week to text questions if you like to do that sort of thing. And I'll give it a little bit of time at the end of the sermon to talk about it a little bit. But I want to take just for a few moments this morning and talk about this coming of the end of the world and the age that we're living in, and try to get a grasp on it based on this Matthew chapter 24 and just looking at the first 14 verses. And even before we get to that, I'd like to talk about a couple things when it comes to Bible prophecy. Because when you start talking about Bible prophecy, you get a lot of different mindsets that kind of jumps forward in our own minds. And there's kind of two extremes that I want to look at first. First is you never want to take a lackadaisical approach to Bible prophecy. You see, the danger of taking a lackadaisical approach to Bible prophecy, and what I mean by lackadaisical prophecy is just ignore it, act like it's no big deal, it's in the Bible, but yeah, I tend to focus on other things, and yeah, whatever. The problem with that is you tend to get a little bit of passive about the reality of some things that are coming upon this earth. Now, that's a lackadaisical approach. The other is people who get it too much in some sort of chronological order. This has to happen, and this has to happen, and this has to happen. And then what happens there is you almost get detached from the mission of this world. You get people that are so focused on Bible prophecy and what's next and all the different intricacies of it that they get detached from the reality of, you know, it's the Bible says we're to work while it's daytime. So we're to be working in the kingdom of God and doing the things that the Lord would have us to do. Another I think, danger when it comes to Bible prophecy is that we need to approach the text, whether it's in the book of Matthew or Luke or Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel, wherever you're diving into biblical prophecy, we need to approach it with awe and mystery, not just curiosity. You see, if you don't come with an awe and a mystery to it, then what happens is the Bible ends up being nothing more than a prophecy handbook. When actually prophecy is not about the stuff and the signs of the times and that kind of thing. It's about a revelation of a God who's going to make himself fully known to all of humanity, whether they want to know him or not. You see, the last book of the Bible is not a revelation of prophecy. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that, when I approach the biblical prophecy dynamic, that really what I'm really wanting more out of it is an understanding and a growth in the character and the likeness of who this God that I am serving. I want to know more about him. I want more revelation of who he is personally. A big one when it comes to Bible prophecy that we always need to be careful about is our presuppositions. What I mean about our presuppositions are the things that we already have kind of solidified in our minds. So, you know, oftentimes the discussion comes around, well, are you pre-trib? Are you mid-trib? Are you post-trib rapture? And so if you're pre-trib or you're mid-trib or you're post-trib, you actually come to the Bible with a belief about what the Bible's already going to say, rather than allowing the text to begin to formulate some things in your mind. Now, we'll talk about the pre and the post and the mid and all that stuff. But the reality is, I think when it comes to these kinds of things, you know, if we don't have grace in these areas, the enemy will use it just to divide the church. And listen, I personally, theology-wise, I'm a pre-trib guy. But you know what? I've got good friends that are mid-trib and post-trib. They want to leave. Well, I'm not mid-trib. I'm pre-wrath. You know, they get into that, you know, and all of a sudden the arms cross. And, you know, don't you begin to step on my theology. And the reality is there's enough problems in the world that if I disagree with somebody on some of these non-essential items, that it's okay that we can still be in relationship and grow together. You know, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only begotten Son of God and there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary and he's the only one that's been risen from the dead, you know, on that other stuff, that, you know, we can disagree on that. Just was wondering if you'd amen with me there. You know, you might already disagree with me. I don't know. I think the other thing that is kind of, we need to be careful in approaching any kind of biblical prophecy stuff is not to get the order correctly as much as the order of importance correctly. You see, where we can be flexible on the timing of the rapture, it's essential for Christianity, as much as the cross is important to Christianity, is the reality of Jesus' return. If there's no hope of Jesus' return, you find that actually then the resurrection's not even important. But you see, we've got to understand that there's a maturity that comes in knowing what's important to Christianity. And the return of Jesus Christ is as important today as it was when I was a little rich and I was hearing my parents saying, get right, Jesus is coming soon. You know, you hear those words, he's coming soon enough, you begin to just store them in an area of, well, whatever. But the reality is Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon for the person who didn't expect to pass away today. Or if tonight he decides to take us all home, I'd prefer to go in the rapture because I'm a people person anyway. Just all go together. So there's these kinds of things that we've got to be careful of when we approach biblical prophecy. So let's kind of go through. And I put the thing up there because there are the questions that surround biblical prophecy, and we're just going to delve into it a little bit as we get to Matthew chapter 24. Now, it's in this scripture that, again, before we actually read the scripture, I want to take a step back, okay, and look at maybe a little broader thing that is happening here. These really are the final teaching words, the last, what they call Olivet discourse, that Jesus is bringing to his disciples. Now, he's bringing it in a way that he wants them not to get, again, so focused on end times events that that's all they work on. In fact, if you read the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, man, that's all, they were just obsessed with that. That's just, they were obsessed with the end times. Jesus didn't want them obsessed with the end times. But what he wanted them to do is to understand at least what to expect so that when hard times come, not if hard times come, but when hard times come, they don't catch us off guard. and more importantly, that their faith is solidified to where it won't knock them out of place. It won't knock them off the proverbial, belief, pedestal, as it were. So in verse 1, he says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Now, let me stop right there again. Now, Jesus are coming out of the temple, and for the disciples, this is a very important distinction. For the disciples, it was a day like any other day. But for Jesus, he already had on his heart and mind what was coming next, and that was the cross. It was just days before that was going to take place. But for the disciples, it was just another day for them. But for Jesus, the anxiety probably was already building in his inner man of this event that was going to take place for which he came for the sole purpose of. And so they walk out and they're just living life as every other day. And they just happen to bring up the beautiful temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, there a couple things takes place in that one little scripture. He's all of a sudden, he's refocusing them. He's bringing them to a reality of something that's going to happen, a number of years later, and actually 70 AD, that temple was going to be destroyed. And he was getting their hearts not focused on what man can do in its beauty, but on things that were future and the coming challenges that were going to be before them. He placed a challenge in them that, listen, you're looking at this beautiful temple, but there's going to come a day where all these stones are going to be tossed down one upon another. And actually, that history proves that's true. Is one of the reasons that you can believe the Bible is true is just in that one verse, is that external circumstances before they happened were written about. When the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, there was gold in that lining of that temple. So what did they do? They kind of tore that thing apart in order to get every bit of gold out of it they could. So they took literally the stones and threw them upon one another. So in that very act, Jesus is not only redirecting them, but at later days, it's going to come to a realization to them that Jesus knew what was coming. There's a reason that I should be prepared for the things that are coming, because Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. And it was in the destruction of the temple that this prophecy that he begins to illustrate became a reality, and it solidified that his words should not be ignored. Let's go on just a little bit further. Verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," they had, maybe in their minds, the disciples, between that moment of being there at the temple and where they were going, they were thinking about what he was saying. Surely Jesus was going, "Here's how I'm going to, enter into this conversation a little bit more." The disciples came to him and privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What were the things they were referring to? They were referring back to the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" One of the great things is that as a Christian, when I see the news, and this week, our incredible world leaders are meeting in Paris to talk about our climate change. And let me tell you something. Climate change is a reality because the Bible says so. Now, from where we stand today, it's going to be at least 1,007 years from where I'm sitting or standing. And because the end of that particular age, literally the whole world is going to be burned with fire. I don't know if God's going to put us on the moon, what he's going to do with us, but he's going to create a new heavens and earth. So let me tell you something. Climate change will eventually come. But they wanted to know. You see, the world knows in the spirit. It's not a spirit of, even the enemy. It's just a recognition that things can't continue the way they're going. So the world runs around trying to figure it out. But when you watch the news or I watch the news, I don't have to get up in arms. I don't have to full and all anxious. I can go, "Oh, praise Jesus. He's just that much more to closer to coming." But here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered them and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. So what are the signs of the times? Well, in that portion of Scripture, the very first thing that he said is deception. What will come upon the earth is a mass deception. Let me tell you something. You're already seeing that in an increased fashion. You're already, if you watch the news and you watch what's being said, you find yourself scratching your head going, why do people buy into that baloney? Because without the Spirit of Christ within you, deception can reign supremely. Because deception comes out of darkness and is darkness. But when you have the light of God inside of you, darkness can't overtake you, but you begin to shine into the darkness and you begin to see how it's exposed, and all of a sudden it doesn't have the ability to deceive you like others would. Now, in Jesus' day, in fact, as I was in my devotion time this last week going through the latter part of Matthew, it uses words a number of different times. They called Jesus a revolutionary. And Jesus was absolutely a revolutionary, at least in our terms of today. But in Jesus' terms, a revolutionary was somebody who was trying to bring a revolution to a society that was ruled under the Roman rule. And the Roman rule basically, like states, would say, you can govern this state, you can govern that state. And so they looked at Jesus as being a revolutionary. And the Bible says that he was crucified with a couple of revolutionaries. You see, in that day, it was not uncommon for people to have someone come along and say, I've got the answer to the government. Hard to imagine a society where someone would stand up and say, I've got the answer to the government. And people would follow them, and they were known as revolutionaries. There will always be people who rise up and say, I'm the answer. We actually have it, I'm often asked, by the way, do you watch this person, do you watch that person on Christian TV, and I really don't. And the reason I don't is not because I disagree with them or I think Christian television's bad. I never think it's healthy for Christians to take down other Christians, by the way. That's just a personal value of mine. You're not going to hear me talking negative about another pastor. It doesn't matter, you know, how many online websites have found a little phrase that they've said or any of that stuff. That's just not what I do. But I don't watch it because ultimately, I don't want to get on theological overload because everybody's got their own little bit of theology. Now, what in a world that has all this different theology, eventually people are going to have to come behind some form of theology. And I think it's good and healthy that you come behind a form of theology. But the danger in that is that in our culture, not only do we come along behind theology, we also come behind charisma. We come behind people that are charismatic and we go, I like that guy. Boy, that guy moved me. That guy spoke to what I said. And it's easy for us to get behind a person. Now, it's one thing to say, well, we're only supposed to be behind Jesus. But when you can always tell when a people are behind a person, when that person is removed, they no longer follow. All of a sudden, they're disrupted. They have the problems. See, I believe that literally our responsibility is not to become the Messiah to anybody. I'm not the Messiah to my spouse. I'm not the Messiah to my children. There's only one, and that's Jesus. Now, I can guide and I can lead, but ultimately, there's only one Messiah. You see, when it says that many will come in my name, and he's using the phrase Christ, Christ isn't his last name. Christ says he's the chosen one. He's the only one from God. He's the only way. Now, we live in a pluralistic society. America has become much more pluralistic. I know our president had said a number of years ago, we're no longer a Christian society. And listen, there's a great desire among many in our world that would not have any Christian societies. But the reality is because of immigration, our society has become more and more pluralistic. It's not just a Christian society. Christian society used to be, they used to build towns. And when they used to build towns, in the center of town was the grocery store, was the church, and the bar. Okay, and everyone's lives came around that reality. And as our society has become more pluralistic, there's still the grocery store and there's still the bar, but now there's the church and there's the synagogue and there's the wherever the Muslims meet and the Buddhist temple and all the different things in between. And so slowly Christianity has been put on the sidelines. But what's really cool about that, if Christianity doesn't get people focused in the sense of following after people, it's when Christianity's been on the sidelines that it's had the greatest effect on culture. Rather than trying to put ourselves in the center, work where God has you, and saying, listen, let me show you where the Messiah is. You know what that means? That means you've got to go to the center of town, and you've got to bring them out to where Christianity is at and say, let me show you what the Messiah is about. You know, there's another subtleness of Christianity that Jesus is talking about deception. And it's the same deception that Paul wrote the majority of his letters about. And you'll hear me, the longer I pastor here, you'll hear me say these kinds of things over and over and over again. And that is that Christianity always tries to move into a form of religion that places bondage and guilt upon people. Where Christianity is really about freedom. Freedom to live and express my Christianity the way I am in Christ. I do it with other people. I don't do it individualistically apart from people. I do it in the body of Christ. But what so oftentimes happens is that Christianity attempts to put guilt and shame to get a person to move. It's not my responsibility as much as it's not your responsibility to put guilt and shame on people. Let the Holy Spirit bring guilt and condemnation. Holy Spirit can do that just fine. The Holy Spirit can change. My responsibility is to actually just pray and encourage and strengthen a person towards being stronger in the faith. Let's read just a little bit further. In verse 6, it says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now, one of the things about, again, our world is that when it comes to our world, we tend to forget and live in the moment. You know, we don't realize that it's only been 7 years since YouTube was invented. And let me tell you something. We have a whole culture that YouTube is a part of everyday life. Things just kind of happen. Now, watch this. Do you realize that in 2004, we don't call them wars anymore. We call them conflicts. In 2004, there were 40 conflicts going on in the world where people were warring against other people. Okay? In 2014, there's 105. There's an increase without even recognizing there's an increase. One of the things that I have totally disliked since 9/11 is that every news media is always having something breaking. You ever notice that? It doesn't matter if it's a Monday afternoon. You know, there's a breaking piece of... So what that does is it puts a subtleness of... There's an edge of something always happening. And what we don't realize is, again, the heat of the time of which we live has actually been turned up. Why? Because it's become a normal part, which is, well, that's just, everything's breaking news. Everything, there's always a problem here, there's always a problem there, and that's just the way it is. Not recognizing that that's not the way it's always been. But there's actually been a change or a shift that has taken place. Even when it comes to earthquakes. Now, I had to actually see that movie, San Andreas, because I love apocalyptic movies. There's just something fun about death and destruction on the big screen. Because it's all that GFI stuff that I really want to see and how they make it happen. But it's not a matter of if. They just say it's a matter of when. The amount of earthquakes that are taking place above the 5-point Richter scale is literally growing exponentially. As in June of 2015, around 2,700 earthquakes just in a 6-month span. Now, it's not even news anymore unless it's, Japan style, send a, tsunami all the way across the world kind of thing. Because it just becomes a normal, everyday part of life. Now, what people can say is that well, we recognize that there's changing, but the only reason they're recognizing it's changing is it seems to be getting closer to the everyday American life. Let's read just a little bit further. One more verse and you'll see what I mean. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, it's hard to imagine all the world hating Christians for all the good things they do. Right? It is. It's, for me, I have a hard, my mind doesn't compute that. Because again, I'm dealing and operating from a place of light, from an ability to see, to not be deceived. But you see, the world is darkness, and they're able to be deceived. Now, what happened in the early 2000s, and I actually could even go into really 1980, when the first Gulf War, or not the 80s, the early 90s, late 80s, excuse me, when the first Gulf War happened, is for the first time in the world's history, the majority of the world was after one group. Now, we go, well, yeah, they needed to kill those terrorists. They needed to go after, you know, Saddam Hussein. They needed to go after that. And now we see the world rising up against ISIS. And while we're going, that's a good thing, what's happening is that the world is getting used to coming together against a people group. Again, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing, but that's a side effect of what is taking place. Jesus said to look toward these things and know that this is part of the coming of the age. You know, we're seeing a rise in martyrdom in the world like unparalleled times. Just in 2015, they estimate that by the end of the year, there will be over 100,000 martyrs globally. South Korea is the number one martyred country in the world. Or North Korea, excuse me. North Korea is the number one place that people are martyred in the world. We think it's in the Middle East. It's not. It's in communist North Korea. We go, well, now I got to look at the potential of martyrdom or persecution happening in the United States. Wouldn't have thought of that about that 10 years ago. How things can change quickly as we come close to the end of an age. Let's read just a little bit further. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Verses 10, 11, and 12 really are all together. And when you see this, you look at that verse 10. Let's start there. And many will be offended. Now, when Jesus is saying many will be offended, we live in a day where, the universities are telling, college students, if somebody offends you, call the campus police. Because now, but that's really not what Jesus was referring to. In fact, to understand what Jesus was referring to about being offended, you've really got to go to Luke chapter 7 and really read. For those of you who like to study in these areas, you can go read it, but I'll tell you what's taking place here. John the Baptist is in prison. And John the Baptist, he was the one who, when Jesus first kind of came on the scene, was at the river, and when he saw Jesus, he says, "There's the Lamb of God." He said, "Listen, I'm not worthy to take care of your sandals, but he went ahead and water baptized him, and he water baptized Jesus. But now, later on, John the Baptist is in jail. And John the Baptist sends his disciples to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, are you the Messiah, the one that we're supposed to be looking for?" See, for John the Baptist fell into some serious hard times. Because he basically had got on to Herod for marrying Herodias' daughter and said, "You're not to do that." So he got thrown in prison. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Now listen. Be careful not for those to be offended." Jesus' words were, "Blessed are those who are not offended because of me." You see, what John was dealing with is that things were not working out like he thought they were supposed to work out with the Messiah. And for your life and for my life, when it doesn't seem to be working out, we're blessed if we don't get offended at Jesus for the way my life's working out. And the closer it is to Jesus' return, it's not going to work out like we think it's going to work out. Listen, when it comes to the rapture, I'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but when it comes to the rapture, I remember all the days that, the world's going to say that aliens came and took the Christians. But another plausible thing that could happen is that you're not even missed. I'm not even missed. That there's such incredible calamity going on that they would assume that we got lost in whatever calamity that was taking place. We don't oftentimes think about the different ways. So Jesus' ways are not our ways. The way Jesus gets things accomplished is different. Now, he goes on. Now, watch this. It's his ways. So then he goes on and he says in verse 11, "Then many prophets will rise up and deceive many." And let me tell you something. That is prevalent in our society like never before. Nothing irritates me more than some prominent person in our culture writing some book about some moon and people spending money and getting caught up on all these moons And then when something doesn't happen, they go, well, whatever. They put it on the shelf. They never read it again until the next great and latest thing comes out that the same person now writes that they had some great revelation, something revealed to them of the Torah that was lost by some rabbi guy that lines up with the secret code that's found in every third book of the Bible, whatever. And you start spending that money again. Jesus said that people will be looking literally for ways that it's going to all work out. And the way they want it to work out always has to do with their own personal comfort. But watch what he says next. He goes on and he says, and because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Let me tell you something. It is sad to see the American church get so angry. When this last president was elected and I got up before the congregation and said, listen, our responsibility is to pray for that entire administration, I had people leave the church. When the Bible says we are to pray for just whoever we voted for, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that we're to pray for those in authority so that our lives might go well. Fortunately, what has turned is that when it comes to the political side of it, it's turned into a place of venom to be spewed out of Christian vows, where I think we're supposed to be healed of that venom. I'm giving you some good places to amen. I mean, I know this, the content's good, but listen, we're to be healed of that kind of stuff. Because here's ultimately what's to happen. I guess I'm sorry, I've not kept up. I've got so into this. I'll let you write it all down. I don't know if you were into it. I was into it. Is that in verse 14, he says, and the gospel of the kingdom will preach in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end of the age will come. So there is going to be a dominance in Christianity. Do you realize that there are more Christians living today on this planet than if you were to multiply the previous centuries all together? Christianity is moving, and more specifically, Pentecostal Christianity is exploding globally. Of course Fox News is not going to put that. CNN's not going to put it on there. CSNBC's not going to put it on there. But the reality is Christianity is exploding globally. You know, the Assemblies of God took that one verse in 1913. They said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And they said, let's become a missions organization. I think they said, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can evangelize the entire world so that the end will come. And then literally there was, 300 pastors and leaders that gathered together in 1913. And, here we're, a little over 100 years later. And now we're talking about an organization of Christians that are only eclipsed by Catholicism. Why is that the case? Because God wants to send his son back. He wants the next advent to go. Why should you be praying over this calendar and these missionaries? Because when the gospel gets preached by these people to all the world, the end will come. There'll come a day that Jesus comes back and the end of the age will happen. You see, Jesus in all of this is calling us to a place where literally, not for a place of comfort, but literally that we would have this preservation to our spirituality in face of future and difficult events that will come upon this earth. Life isn't going to get easier. God will show himself better, but life is not going to get easier. Now, you think if I wrote a book, Life Will Get Harder, that would be a bestseller? Even if I smiled and had perfect hair and got rid of my white spot and all that stuff? Probably not. Because what you find is that, and I want to finish up here, there really are three types of people when it comes to Christianity. And I think that when you think about these three people, I think that even in the Northern Hemisphere, probably at least the first one is more prominent. And the first one is simply this. Is the one person who loves this world and is looking for no other. Listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting to go to heaven and not wanting to die to get there. Have you ever felt like it's just, why is it that I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die to get there? Have you ever noticed you're like that? The only comparison I think I can find as it relates to that specifically is this. It's like a two-year-old. You ever know a two-year-old that's went, you went, it's nap time, and they went, yes. No, it doesn't happen. I mean, it's an extremely rarity if it does. Because they're enjoying life. And Christians that come to Jesus really do have life and have it to the full. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. And so when a person gets cancer, there's nothing wrong with saying, listen, I'm going to go for healing in Jesus' name so I don't have to go into my time of rest right yet. And so there's this little fit, this little spiritual fit that begins to take place. Because, you see, there is a rest that ultimately comes into life. It's a whole, my friend Les went on to be with the Lord, and I'll never forget the conversation. I had a chance to be with him when he came to the Lord, and you know, we journeyed in life together, and he got diabetes, and he came to me, and he actually lived in Idaho at this time, but he called me and said, I can't do it no more. I'm done. I said, okay. It's all right. It's okay to stop taking your whatever he did when he get on that machine and it would take his blood out and do the whole recycling thing that it did. It's okay to stop. Because the Sabbath was not made for God, it was made for man. And you know, there is a Sabbath with our body. And we come into that place, there comes a place where it's okay to say, you know what, I'm going to go into that Sabbath. That Sabbath, there's a reason that Paul calls it sleep. It's a resting period. The Sabbath is about rest. It's okay. But if a person loves this to where they're not even looking for another life, they literally get so focused on this world that they totally forget or ignore the next one. Now, there are Christians like that, and I don't know if they'll make the rapture or not. I hope they do. I want every person to make the rapture. But you look at the 10 virgins and the 5 that were prepared and the 5 were not. They were all sleeping, by the way. So it happened at a time where they were not awake and good, but 5 were ready to go and 5 weren't. So I don't know, but I kind of think that this would be the sleeping. It would come upon them in a moment. Then there's the one who wants to escape this world to the place where they're constantly looking for another. You know, in this kind of person, oftentimes a lot of depression, a lot of stuff, bad perspectives on life and that kind of thing, that literally a person that has a lot of depressions will sleep a lot. Well, you know, that person that is just looking for another, they'll get so caught up into the end time stuff that they end up disengaging with the world that they're in. And when we understand that there's another life coming, then we're going to engage in this life in a way that we reap the benefits and enjoy to the fullest the next life to come. Then there's the last one, the one who prepares for the next world by finding victory in this one. What I ultimately enjoy in the next one are the victories that I see in this one. And so as I'm constantly, in the world, especially connecting with my unchurched friends, I'm always going, okay, Lord, how are we going to connect better? And so I said to Clarissa, I said, you know, I can't just play handball with these guys. We got to start connecting with them, take them out to dinner. And so one of my friends yesterday, now that Clarissa's kind of on a weird schedule, I kind of said, does your wife work outside the home? Because now I'm lining up when we're going to go out and spend some time together. And want to make sure that we're engaged in victory in this one. What does that mean? For some, that means make sure that you are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who do not know him. And I know in Texas, everybody knows him. So don't ask them if they're a Christian. Ask them if they follow Jesus. Okay, everybody's a Christian in Texas, right? But not everybody actually follows Jesus. And so when you begin to ask them if they follow Jesus, it begins to make a little bit of distinction. But then there are other people that they're in a marriage, that their marriage is difficult. They're in a family situation that's extremely difficult. Do you know what? Victory needs a whole 100% effort found right in the family. And you know what? I'm going to place my effort. I'm going to place everything that I can in my family because I want to see victory here in the name of Jesus. You see, it looks different for every person. But the key is that for every person, victory is being looked for. Victory is saying, I believe that Jesus is going to bring me victory here, here, and here. Do you know he is well able? Let me tell you something. The end of the age is close. What is the end of the age? The end of the age, ultimately, we just have time to go into all of it, but the end of the age, ultimately, is the end of the church age. This dispensation of grace that has been roughly 2,000 years been taking place, that God's going to say, okay, now I'm going to move in to the tribulation period. Next week, we're going to look at the rapture a little bit more.